Deuteronomy chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse and he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I walk in the imagination of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say when they see the plagues of the land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of his anger, his great anger, mean? Then men would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Well, the last 2 weeks, we have looked at the covenant sanctions that God promised to Israel. That would be the curses that were promised for breaking his covenant and the blessings for Israel for keeping his covenant. And in here in chapter 29, Moses again will rehearse the terms of the covenant to the people of Israel. And this will all be familiar to us, as Moses has said these types of things all throughout the book. Right? And there will continue to be repeats of this very thing all the way through the end of the book. And part of the point is that the repetition is important. Right? We've heard this, we'll hear it again. But we need to hear the truth. We need to hear the instruction from God over and over, specifically when it comes to what God has done and then what our response to that should be. And that's what chapter 29 is. It's a rehearsal of what God has done, who he has done it for, and then how should that people, Israel, how should they respond? With an emphasis on the trouble that will come for disobedience. Now, verse 1 is in the Hebrew Bible, the last verse of chapter 28. So that could go with chapter 28. And in it, Moses reminds them that this covenant that he's making with them today, right, as they are about to enter the land, is the same covenant that God made with them at Sinai. Right? This is the next generation. This is a renewal or a rehearsal, but it's the same covenant. And he begins in verses 2 through 9 with recounting what God has done for Israel in their history that stands as the foundation of the covenant. So what is the foundation of God's covenant? What undergirds it? It's not what Israel does. It's not even what Israel thinks or what they do in response. It's God's acts in history. God's redemptive work, his provision for Israel, is the base for the covenant that he makes. And Moses here recounts three major works of God. First, the Exodus from Egypt, and how they saw Israel, what God did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians when he brought them out. And Moses' emphasis here is that they have firsthand evidence of the power of their God and how he uses that power, he uses that might that he has for his people and against his enemies. And that's Moses' emphasis. They've seen it. They are witnesses to God's act of redemption. Now, verse 4, Moses throws kind of an interesting wrinkle into it, because just because they have seen what God did, what does that mean? Does that mean they will automatically believe him, trust him, and do what he says? Well, no, you might think that they would. After seeing that, what happened in Egypt with the plagues, the Red Sea, you'd think that would be enough to then say, all right, this God is the real God, we should do what he says. But that wasn't the case for the first generation. That's, I think, who Moses has in mind here in verse 4. They saw the power of God over Pharaoh. They saw the plagues. They were the ones who walked through the Red Sea. And yet, what did they do? Well, Moses sums it up at the beginning of the book that they didn't believe. They continually rebelled against God. They continually questioned him, questioned his provision, questioned his goodness to them. Right? They saw, but they didn't understand. Or maybe worse, they rejected what they had seen. Which is interesting, but it's also a word of warning to Israel, a word of warning to God's people, to us, that a people can see the works of God, the truth of God, and still have no idea. Or worse, have no interest in believing what it is that they saw. Don't the prophets expose that kind of thing in Israel? Doesn't Jesus expose that kind of thing many times? That the people there, they have eyes, they have ears, they have seen, they have heard, and what's the result? It doesn't make any difference. They're still in unbelief. They're still in their sin. And that's a scary place to be as God's people, and it's a part of God's judgment, and that he veils the people under judgment, their understanding. And verse 4, it's a reminder that faith is a gift from God. And Moses is telling this generation that they have seen and they can know what God has done. And that's the first act that Moses mentions, their rescue from Egypt. And second was how God provided for them and sustained them in the wilderness for 40 years. So not only did God rescue them, but he also sustained them where? Well, in the desert. And what's the desert? It's a place hostile to life, right? A place that Israel would not be able to traverse on their own. So not only did he lead them, but he fed them, he clothed them, he gave them all that they needed that entire time. So what should that produce in Israel? Well, trust, right? They've seen his rescue, his redemption. They know he provides, so they can trust him. And more maybe specifically to what Moses is counseling, they can trust his law. They can trust his words that he speaks, because he has shown them that he is for them, that he provides for them, that his law is good for them if they do it. And Moses mentions there that they haven't drunk wine or eaten bread, and partly that's because of they haven't entered into the land and taken possession of it, right? Bread and wine would be the result of having land to plant and to harvest, which obviously they didn't have in the desert. But also in Scripture, bread and wine are dominion food, specifically wine. And that will come once they have received the promise of God. So it's God who rescues them from the enemy, and it's also God who provides for them in a place where they could not provide for themselves. And third, they have seen how God has also defeated their enemies. Specifically, Moses mentions the enemies of Sihon and Og, and gave Israel the promised land. So again, recounting what it is that God has done for them. Not only does he rescue them, not only does he provide for them, but he also fights for them. And for Israel, hearing that, knowing that, having seen that, if God fights for them, then what does that mean? Well, that they will have victory, right? That no enemy can withstand them, no matter how large or formidable the opponents are, and they can have confidence that God will continue to fight for them. And this right here, verses 2 through 9, 8, God's actions for his people in history, again, is the basis of the covenant that he makes, meaning it's all on God. It's his initiative based on what he has done. And is that not exactly what the same when it comes to the Lord Jesus? Right? His great love for us, his rescue of us, his defeat of our enemies, and the life that he now gives, the love that he now gives to us, not only is that all his initiative, that it's his grace, but it's also based on his actions in history. Right? So something like the cross, like the Exodus, that actually happened. Right? That's what Moses is telling Israel. The Exodus happened. The provision in the wilderness happened. The defeat of Sihon and Og, that actually happened. Same thing for us. We know, through the witness of Scripture, through the witness of the apostles, the cross actually happened. The resurrection is something that actually took place in history. Right? Christ did those things, and we are witnesses to that. And for Israel, but also for us, this is what separates the true God from the false gods, is that our God, he has a history. He has a history of actions for his people that he has revealed to us, that he has made known to us. And part of being God's people is to recount that history over and over again, recount what God has done in order to take great hope and comfort in it. And that's why we recount the history of our redemption all the time. That's why we base our liturgical year on God's redemptive acts for us. It's a way of celebrating and acknowledging that everything about us, everything revolves, our time revolves around Christ and his actions in time and space. Pentecost, that actually happened. Also, the reality of God's history for Israel, for us, is always a promise of his action in the future. That as in the past, God, he doesn't just act one time. It's not just that he did that and now go. No, as in the past, he will continue to act for his people in the future. But that's what Israel was to believe. God's actions for them don't stop once they're in the land. His past actions guarantee his future actions for them, as well as providing the fact that they hold fast to him in obedience. That God will continue to act for them if they respond with love and obedience. And again, same for the church. What Christ has done, what he has given to his church, his enduring presence and power with us, that will be with us always. That he has acted for us, he is acting for us, and he will continue to. And that will endure into the future as we conform this world more to the heavenly one. So, the covenant is based on the actions of God for his people. And verse 9, because of that, we, Israel, the church, we respond with proper action as well. And that for Israel, for all of God's people, is obedience to what he has revealed. Right? What God has done for us is the basis that we have for responding in joyful obedience. And we see in verse 9 that obedience to Yahweh, this is the emphasis, we've heard that a lot, therefore keep his commandments, therefore walk in all the ways that God has revealed. But we also see here Moses' emphasis is that obedience to Yahweh is for Israel's good. Right? He says that. It's so that they prosper, because that's what God's covenant, that's what his law does. That's what it promotes. It promotes human flourishing. Now, again, when we talked a little about this last week, when we talk about prosperity in context of obedience to God, we are talking about God's people as a whole. Right? It's not just a bunch of individuals following Jesus, whatever that means, following God, and then they'll get prosperity by themselves or for themselves. Right? Moses is not saying that they will flourish or that God's law or that obedience will cause human flourishing. He's not saying that every single person in Israel will have some or the same amount of material success. That's not the basis. Well, that's not the point. Now, prosperity would include individual success. If you go back to chapter 28, the first 14 verses or so, we saw how Israel's economy, their agriculture, their business affairs, that they would prosper and be blessed if they held fast to what God had commanded them. And it's totally fine and good to pursue business success as a goal, but the promise here in verse 9 of prosperity to the nation if they pursue faithfulness first. And if this people, if they pursue God, they hold fast to his law and obedience and faith, it means that generally things will go well for them as a people. Not every single individual person, but generally speaking, that God has given them the tools. He has given them the commandments and the law for dominion. And that's the same for the church. The key to our prosperity as God's people, the key to the church growing in righteousness and faith and love and numbers, is faithfulness to Christ and his commandments. Right? That's what it means to see Christ and his kingdom first. Faithfulness is our goal, and success in our tasks, that's a goal as well, but it's subordinate to obedience and the love of God. Right? Love and obedience to Christ comes first, and that's when God's blessings are poured out on a people. So that's verse 9. And then in verses 10 through 15, Moses outlines the parties of the covenant. So God has loved and saved his people. He will bless his people if they remain faithful to him. Now, who are these people? Who exactly is it that's in covenant with God? Well, the answer is obviously Israel, right? The people that he rescued from Egypt. But what's Moses' emphasis here on who it is that stands before the Lord this day, on who it is that God makes the covenant with? Well, his emphasis is on that it's all of Israel, all of those present before the Lord this day, the young, the old, the little, the small, the important, the unimportant, right? Everyone down to those yet to be born, all of them are the Lord's, meaning there is no stratifying God's people by class or by any other metric when it comes to the blessings of being in covenant with Yahweh, meaning everyone is a part of it, and everyone will remain a part of it as long as they hold fast to God in love and obedience. And the important thing here, verses 10 through 15, about the covenant as a whole, the important thing is not primarily the benefits that Israel will get necessarily. So the bigger lands, the fields, the prosperous flocks, the wine, the houses, that's all blessings, that's all promised to them if they obey God. But that's not the primary blessing. The primary blessing is the fact that they are God's. That Israel, that this people that saw all this, that God rescued, they belong to him. That is the central blessing of the covenant. And Moses' emphasis is that that applies to everyone. Everyone who is a part of this people belongs to God. And that doesn't mean that there aren't different roles and offices and positions of authority. Of course there are. There will be rich people in Israel. There will be many poor people, servants, slaves. Right? Moses here isn't talking about economic equality or that everybody will be the same and have the same things. Moses is talking about their relationship to God, that no one, based on status or material means, is less or more a part of the covenant than anyone else. Right? They all stand on equal footing before God. They are all equally his. And that is still the case for the church today. Don't see why it would be any other way. We have poor and rich in the church, we have important, we have lowly, and yet no person is more or less a child of God than the others based on those things, which, as you know, is why we baptize our babies and why we include them as full members, because they too are part of God's people who are given or who are to be given access to all the blessings that that includes. And just because they're young, just because, same for the kids, the babies in Israel, just because they can't articulate certain theological constructs, that doesn't make them any less a child of God. I mean, God includes those yet to be born here in the covenant. And there's no evidence at all that certain blessings in Israel, the sacramental meals or whatever, there's no evidence that they were withheld from the very young. All those who are in covenant with God are his. And that means they all have access to him. Now, what that does not mean is that this people that God makes this covenant with, the people that he rescued, the people that he loved and provided for, it does not mean that they can't be cut out from the covenant. In fact, that's probably the overwhelming emphasis of this chapter, that if you have been in a relationship with God and then you have turned away from him, then it will go very badly for you. Then his judgment, his wrath will be poured out. And that's what Moses moves to in verse 16 and following, that all these people are God's. They all belong to him, but they can lose their status. You can lose your status in relationship with God if you choose to abandon him. And Moses' emphasis is on the fact that Israel has witnessed the difference between their God and the other gods that they might be tempted to abandon him for. Right? They've seen what God has done. They've seen the power and the might of the true God, but they've also seen the futility of the other gods. Specifically, Moses mentions the gods in Egypt, or the abominations of the nations surrounding them. They've seen their futility, and that's what Moses highlights. What are they made of? Wood, stone. They're inanimate, helpless, they're hopeless. These gods have never done anything, never rescued anybody, never saved anybody, never redeemed anybody, never provided for anyone. And he points to the fact that they know the difference. And how do they know that? Well, we said, God's rescue out of Egypt, but also, what happened at Sinai? They saw the true God. They saw him, the fire, the smoke, the earthquake, the lightning, all of that. Do you think you would forget that? Did they see any other gods do that? No. They saw this God, and they saw him rout the gods of the nations. And part of Moses' point is, there can be no comparison. So if these people start pursuing these other non-effectual, inanimate gods, then the people who have been gods will be cut off. And Moses singles out the individual here in verses 19 and 20. So God's covenant is with his people, all of his people, and blessings will come if they are faithful, but certain peoples, even families, tribes, cities, maybe even the entire nation, will lose that if they follow after other gods and serve them. And if that continues to happen, individual, personal idolatry, and that continues to spread throughout the nation, then verse 28, he will cut them off, cut them all off from the land. And that verse 28, that is the promise of exile. When the hearts of the nation at large run after other gods and sin and lawlessness, when that happens, Israel will lose that which made them God's people, the blessings that God promised, the land, which we know is exactly what happens in their history. So individual unfaithfulness can spread into or can turn into widespread unfaithfulness among the nation. And notice in verse 19 where the unfaithfulness starts or where it begins. Right? This temptation to pursue other gods, to pursue selfish desires, to turn away from the Lord God. Where does it begin? It begins in the heart. And the temptation in verse 19 is that the person will not believe what God has said about the calamity awaiting those who rebel against him. Right? He will say in his heart, right? That's where unfaithfulness and rebellion begins. He will say, I will walk in my own ways, meaning according to my own desires, and I will still have peace. That's what he'll think. Maybe after a generation or two, maybe after years, who knows how long. That will be the temptation, to disbelieve what we just read in chapter 28, that there will be punishments for sin, or to think that you can get away with your sin, that God does not see, that God won't do anything about it anyways, that I can live how I see fit, or I can worship the way that suits me best. That is where unfaithfulness begins, in the heart, when we place ourselves or our desires at the center. And that's the temptation for all God's people for all of the time, to act as if what God has said isn't really that important, doesn't really matter now. Maybe it's to them over there, but not to me. Or that our sin, not really sin, or that it's not really destructive, or that we can get away with it, especially when nobody is around. Or when we place ourselves and our desires at the heart of what we do, right? That is where rebellion comes from, if not confessed and repented of. And Moses is clear. You might think that, but God sees. God sees, and he will require it of those, again, among his people, not talking to the pagans, not talking to the Canaanites, the Egyptians, talking to those in covenant with God who have seen all that he has done, who have professed some kind of allegiance to him. God will require their disobedience of them for thinking that his law doesn't apply to them or that they can have peace and prosperity in rebellion to him. And Moses is very clear. That leads to misery, destruction, and ultimately exile. And that really is the duty of each generation, each consecutive generation, to teach our children, for them to grow up, to believe what God has said, and to do it carefully. Because if not, they will be cut off. God's covenant will endure. God's covenantal people will endure. But you will not endure if you abandon him. And Moses says that in verse 22 by saying, the rising generation will see the judgment of God poured out, and that will be a testament to their unfaithfulness, to the point where the nations around, the other nations, will see the devastation brought by God, and they will ask, what caused this? Why would such a calamity be brought on a people from their own God? And what Moses wants Israel to know here, going back again to the last 2 weeks, is that it's God, their God, who did this. when this judgment is poured out. So all of the things that we read from last week, when that happens, Israel is to know that this wasn't some freak accident. This wasn't some, you know, tragic happenstance that caused such terror and misery. No. It was God's judgment on their sin. Like it was with Sodom and Gomorrah, which Moses mentions in verse 23. Right? Some people might have seen what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and thought, man, that's crazy weather we've been having the last few days. You might think that, but for God's people, they knew what it was. They knew what Sodom and Gomorrah was. It was God's righteous judgment against wickedness. And Moses is imprinting that on their minds. When you see the curses poured out, don't think it's some freak accident. No, God did this. It's essential for God's people to recognize his judgment as judgment, not to chalk it up to random unfortunate events. Now, the exile, the captivity of God's people, the famines, the fire from heaven, all the way to the fall of Jerusalem. Who did that? God did that. It was his doing. And he did it because his people forsook him. And that's the emphasis here. To know that God judges unrighteousness among his people in time and space. And I think that's part of what Moses is saying in verse 29. That we don't know all of the ways God will bless, and in this context, when God will curse his people, sinful nations, for what they do. Right? We don't know when that will happen precisely. We don't know the exact form it will take. And Moses' emphasis is, those things belong to the Lord. Now, sometimes we do. Sometimes God will peel back the curtain of his sovereignty, and he'll show us what he plans to do. Like when Jesus prophesies the fall of Jerusalem. Right? God reveals that to us. He reveals that to his disciples in symbolism and in imagery, right? Among other such things that God reveals. But many times, as the Apostle Peter writes in his letter, many times the judgment of God can seem slow to us. It can seem like it slumbers. That's Peter's imagery. Because there is a measure of hiddenness when it comes to God's judgment on his people or on nations. Like Habakkuk, you remember that. He prays for God's intervention. He prays for God's judgment because of Israel's wickedness. And God responds with, oh yeah, I'm coming, and it's going to be with the ruthless, bloodthirsty Babylonians. And what's Habakkuk's response? Didn't expect that, right? Kind of taken back by that. Part of the point is, we don't always know how, or we don't always know when God's judgment will come. We know that it will. He promises that it will. But that's why those things belong to the Lord. What belongs to us? Should we try to forecast when judgment will come and what exactly it will look like? No. What belongs to us? Verse 29. What should we focus on? The things that he has revealed. And what has God revealed to Israel? What has God revealed to us? His word, his law, what we just said in verses 2 through 9, what he has done for us, and what we should do in return. Right? God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus. He's revealed himself in his word and his sacraments so that we might know him and that we might obey him. Right? Those are the things he gives to us and to our children. Those are the things we worry about. Right? God will judge. God will do it in his time. Now, we can pray for it. We should plead that Christ comes quickly and that in his judgment he remembers mercy. But our focus is on the duty we have to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the duty that we have, the things that he has revealed, to focus on Christ and his kingdom that we are striving for. And may God give us the grace to do that more faithfully each day. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, that you have given us all that we need for righteousness, for godliness. God, that you have made known your acts to us in our history, from the Exodus, God, all the way to the cross and the resurrection. God, all the blessings that you have poured out. We ask, God, that you help your church, help us to believe that. God, that we are orienting our lives, our time, our efforts around the grace and the mercy that you have shown to us. Help us to strive for your kingdom in obedience and faithful love. God, work this in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.